For those of you who do catch up online with this class, and if you access it through Torah Media Atlanta, you should be aware that Yisrael Killian, who runs Torah Media Atlanta, reached out because donations to that site are down. For those of you who do take advantage of it, I would suggest making a donation online when you do use it so that he can continue that site. Welcome, everyone.
Thank you.
I always think about, you know, there's Chavetz Chaim always says an analogy that Torah learning is like a pie. There's a huge reward for people that take the time to come and study. And if you have a lot of people studying, you get a smaller slice because you got a bigger pie. But in the summertime, there's like less classes, people on vacation. And so when you come to study, everyone gets a bigger piece. So that's the... All these challenges, you don't necessarily get it right now. You get it in the future.
But did the teacher get a bigger piece?
Oh, that I don't know. I didn't say that. Very good. Okay, welcome. So we began last week, and we did the introduction from the book of Yirmiyahu. And we mentioned that the original book was much smaller. It was just the first, second, and the fourth chapter. What happened was that the king threw it in the fire. And we mentioned over there that there was something in the third and fourth verse that got him nervous, that made him decide. The concept is that when people deny their problems, they get larger. That's a famous concept. In other words, if somebody won't admit the problem is there, and they throw it in the fire, they don't want to see it. Sometimes if a person is willing to say, yes, they have a problem, and they admit it, so then they can deal with it. And the problem won't necessarily get larger and larger. What happened over here was the king refused to admit there was a problem. There's an interesting analogy, they say, with one of the Makos. The Egyptians refused to admit there was a problem. In other words, they saw that it was perfectly fine to make the Jews slaves and to beat them, and they were perfectly happy, and Moshe Rabbeinu came and said, you can't do this, it's not right, let my people go. They refused to see the problem. And so what happened with the frog, the plague of the frog, is initially there was only one frog that came out of the water. And the verse says, Vital Asfardea, the frog came up singularly. And then the next verse starts talking about many frogs. So the Medrash says that when they first saw the frog, they start hitting it, and it started multiplying. In other words, they wanted to go away. Like, if you just hit your problems, they don't go away, they multiply. You got to deal with your problems. So it's really important for us to think about that. If there are things that need to be fixed, you got to fix them. You can't just, just hit them and make them go away. They end up multiplying if you don't fix them. And unfortunately, that's what happened over here. There were problems in the society in Eretz Yisrael, and they needed to be fixed. So, let's begin again. Eicha Yashva Badad. Alas, Eicha is a funny word. There's no real way to translate it. It really starts with a question. And that is that a person has to wonder. One of the things about Tisha B'Av is that if you see what happened, it makes you wonder. It makes you think about that Hashem is behind this. It's not really a question of whether do you see Hashem. People saw Hashem in the Holocaust. They don't understand why he did, why things happened the way they did, but they definitely saw the hand of Hashem in things. Many people tried to assassinate Adolf Hitler, for example, and the bombs just blew up all around him. They had plots after plots, and he survived. It was like miraculous, like Hashem, for whatever reason, Hashem wanted him to do whatever it was that he did. And it wasn't that Hashem wasn't, we don't necessarily understand why Hashem wanted evil to be there, but there definitely was Hashem's hand in the events that happened, and eventually in his downfall. So it begins, Eicha Yashva Badad, how does the city sit alone? And the simple was that, we were talking about this last week, is that it was a very populated city. And here that was the city that was always the hustle and bustle. If a person like ever went to Manhattan, it's just like teeming with action and people from all, and then imagine it like silent and quiet and a fox walking around, or just, you can't imagine such a busy place coming to a standstill. You know, coming to, so part of the wonder was, how did this big busy city that was the hustle and bustle and Jews were always coming and no one could ever imagine it quiet? It's like abandoned. That's the one way to see it. Some people don't see it as the city; they see it as the Jewish people. The Jewish people is alone. And we're going to see that in the next few lines, like we were abandoned by all our friends. We had other nations and other peoples we thought loved us and would take care of us. Remember, the Jews in Europe thought all their friends, the Europeans, would never let this happen. Jews had contributed to all the societies they've been in, and they were they felt sure that these societies would protect them when the time came, and a lot of them didn't. And that's really what happened in the time of the Korban, that the Jews had many neighbors, and they had some neighbors that were enemies, but there were some neighbors that they were their friends. And now, all of a sudden, when the time came, nobody helped them. They were all alone. So how could it be that, Eicha Yoshvet, how is it that they sit alone? So the Medrash says an interesting thing, that there's a blessing that says that we will dwell alone, that we will be unique amongst the nations. And it's the idea that really what Moshe Rabbeinu said when we started our nation, he said to Paro, B'ni B'chori Yisrael, the role of the Jewish people is to be the oldest, to be the head of the family, to be the leader for the other brothers. And the idea was that the Jews would be distinct from the nations of the world, in that they would have more responsibility. They would be the leaders, just like the older brother or the older sister, the oldest in the family, kind of takes charge and is in control of the other siblings. Again, the dynamic doesn't always work out, but in some families, and it definitely used to be common, people would train their kids that way, that the older kids would know they were responsible for the younger kids. I have to learn that secret, how to do that. But you read that certain people, they knew that they took care of their younger siblings. It was naturally assumed. And sometimes their parents worked long hours, and they would rise to the occasion, and they would, it was just understood, and they never resented it. They felt that they were older, and that was their responsibility. So, the Jewish people, when we talk about them being chosen, the idea was that we would be different. We were chosen to be like the older brother, the B'ni B'chori Yisrael, my firstborn son, to be the that we were meant to stand out or stand separate in the way that we would be responsible for the other nations. We would take charge, we would set the example. And instead, we sit separate from the world in that we're the object of anti-Semitism. That's really the, how could it be that the nation that was meant to be the one that everybody looked up at as being, wow, that instead of everybody looking up at them as being, showing they're the oldest, they're the one we want to imitate, they're the one we want to follow, instead we're looked at, they're the one who everybody abuses, they're the one who everybody shows anti-Semitism to. And so that's really the wonder of the, at least the way the Medrash says it. Okay, so there are three things here. We'll do a little bit of this. There's a rule that when we study Torah, every word has meaning, and Eicha is very poetic. And so when we study stories, we don't always get into the nuance of each word because we follow the storyline. But when you do something that's poetic, so you kind of wonder, isn't this repetitious a little bit? What is the deeper meaning? So here there's three categories here. It says it's a city of a lot of people, Rabos Yam, that's the first thing. Haitza, and it said it's like a widow. And last week we talked about a widow is someone used to having a husband in the house and having hustle and bustle, and now she feels alone because of and that's why there's a mitzvah everybody to care about people that are alone or maybe don't have as much attention paid to them as it used to be. But we said it's like a widow. In other words, we're Hashem is coming back to us, his widow. Rabasi, but that's the first thing. So the first thing was the city of Rabasi Am. There was a lot of people. The second thing is Rabasi Bagoyim. Now, what does that mean? The word Rabasi means great. It was a city of very, it was well known for being very wise and very brilliant people. So there's three wonders. First of all, how could it be a city that had a lot of population? When you have a big population, you can fight off any enemy because you have superior numbers. That was the first thing. And then the second thing is, this was a world-famous country for people being smart. Jews have always been, but Rabasi Bagoy means we were famous amongst the nations. And then the third thing is Sarasi the Medinas. This was a city that was built up. It had good walls, it had a water supply, and so everybody wondered how it got destroyed. The people didn't think, you have to wonder, why did the people rebel against the nations? Why did they, if they knew they were going to be destroyed and they didn't stand a chance? And the answer is, they really thought, under normal circumstances, they should have been okay. In other words, we were a strong, powerful nation, and if we hadn't sinned, no nation would have been able to destroy us. So that's part of the wonder. How could it have happened? You can say it happened because we were weak, because we wouldn't have enough people, we weren't mighty enough, we weren't smart enough. No, none of those things were true. We were multiple, there were plenty of people, there were plenty of intelligent people, and they were well armed. But we'll see that at the time of the destruction, the time came, and so none of that helped. As we can go to verse 2. Verse 2, Bo Tifka Balayla. We should go out and cry at night. So why is it used a double expression? Bochu tivcha, double crying. So some people say for one, the two temples. One temple was destroyed and two temples were destroyed. In other words, we had two big chances. We had two chances. We had the first great opportunity where Eretz Yisrael was settled and we built a dwelling for Hashem and we were a nation and we blew it. And then we got a chance to rebuild and do it again, and a few hundred years later, again it fell apart. So Tisha B'Av, or that is the time when we read Eicha, it's a double crying. We're crying for the first opportunity that we blew, and then we got a second chance. Who gets a second chance? And we guess what? We're going to get a third chance. So that's, and the third time we're going to make it, God willing. It will be the hands of God. But it's a double crying because it's the first and the second temple. That's one explanation. Another explanation is that it says that we cried for no reason in the desert when the spies came back. And so Hashem said, the night that the spies came back was Tisha B'Av. And Hashem said, you're crying for no reason, I'll give you a reason to cry. Very funny medrash. It almost sounds like, why would Hashem say that? All right, so we cried for... And the answer is that... here, it should have been a happy time. They were finally getting to the land flowing with milk and honey. And the spies came back with these beautiful fruits. And this was so exciting. We had Moshe and we had Aaron and we were all ready to go. And then instead of seeing the goodness of everything, people turned it around and said, oh my goodness, this land is full of giants. We'll never make it. It's not going to work. And so they ended up crying about something that was good. So Hashem said that, I'm doing something good for you, and instead you're seeing it as a sad thing, and you're crying. So tonight, Tisha B'Av became a night of crying, historically. And it's the idea of lost opportunity. How many times there's the idea that a tear is a precious thing. We have a rule that we pray a lot, and we know that Hashem hears our prayers, but sometimes we don't know if our prayers go through. We don't know to what extent we're able to make an effect with our prayers. There's a rule that if you pray with tears, those gates, it doesn't go wasted. It gets answered. That's like the strongest form of prayer is I don't know why, they used to talk about people when they prayed where they would cry when they prayed. With us, we're lucky if once a year, maybe Yom Kippur or something, we can bring ourselves to. But that's a strong form of prayer. If you can pray, if you find that you're able to pray with tears, that's a strong prayer. That's like we have a rule. The Gemara says that the gates of tears are never closed. So a person has able to pray with that kind of feeling. The tears, Hashem gave us tears in order to, when something is really wrong, then we should cry for it. Sometimes with children, they cry because, the TV's on the wrong channel or they didn't get the right color Slurpee or something. And it's such a shame, you don't cry about things like that, There are real tragedies in life. There are real things to cry about. And so Tisha B'Av was the crying because we wasted the tears. And so that's there's that theme as well. Now, why at night? What's the idea of crying at night? Bo Tifka Balayla. Sometimes night is a time when we don't see or we don't understand. You know, go cry at night. But it's a different type of crying. It's not a crying to impress other people. You cry during the day, there are other people around. At night, nobody sees a person if they go and cry at night. And so it could be that this was a tragedy, and the only way to stop the tragedy was to cry to Hashem. You know, go in at night and cry to Hashem. And that's we know that that's the most powerful thing we have, is to go and to cry in sincerity. And again, the crying is a form of prayer. Okay, the demasa alichya, and the tears are on a person's cheeks. Ein lo menachem. Now, usually you wipe the tears, and sometimes a person is very upset, and wiping off the tears is kind of helping them pick themselves up afterwards. Okay, they had a good cry, now they feel better, wipe off the tears, and they can go back to work. Over here at the destruction, we cried, and there was nobody to wipe off the tears. That's very sad. You know, like, at least a person has a good cry, and they can cry on someone's shoulder, whatever, they can wipe off the tears, fine. They feel better afterwards, they got it out, and now they can go back. But if somebody cries, and there's nothing, nobody to wipe off the tears, they, like, stay on the person's cheeks, then it's really sad. They say that the people were handcuffed when their arms were tied, when they took them down into exile, and they were crying as they were being taken into exile. And the tears just stayed on their face. It was in a sense, they were crying, and there was nobody to wipe their tears. And so that's, Ein lo menachem, there's no comforter. Mikol ohaveha, all the loved ones. The Jews put their hopes in a lot of different peoples, and it's a pattern of history. We've always thought that the nations would stand up for us, that our neighbors would stand up for us. We've been in many societies, and in the end, not only we, of course, there's always enemies, but even the ones that we loved, even the ones that we relied on, they didn't stand up for us. The Jews, what they did for the communists, you know, what they did for the socialists, you know, Karl Marx and Leon Trotsky and all that. There was so much Jewish blood that went into that movement to that system. And then in the end, they turned around and they sent all the Jewish communists were all in the gulag. You know, that's all their loved ones didn't come to their aid, didn't help them at their time of need.
You think we learned?
Yeah, that's interesting, isn't it? Right. That's really the challenge that we look at. Like, we look at the like we'll see later that one of the problems were that people didn't get along with each other, or they allowed little petty things to get in their way. And you'd say, that's so silly. I'm so glad now that we don't have petty things and differences, and we all get along, and we love each other, and we don't. And so it's hard to figure out how we don't learn the lesson. You know, like the. You have Jews that, like, volunteer at the hospitals on Xmas because they want, you know, the non-Jews to love us. And somehow that doesn't do the trick. You know, what we have to do is, if Hashem is happy with our deeds, then our neighbors will be happy with us as well. We have to work on being good people. We can't work on just getting something to get someone to love us. And at this time when Hashem was angry with us, so all of the treaties and, they had treaties with Egypt. They thought Egypt was going to help them out. It didn't work. So all of the treaties and all of their loved ones, they didn't help. And instead, those people who they were friends turned around and were their enemies. And that was part of the shock. That was part of the difficulty. Verse 3, Golsu Yehuda Me'oni. Yehuda went into exile. The word Me'oni means poverty. What does that mean? They went into. So some people say it means because they didn't take care of the poor, had they taken care of each other and made sure there were no poor, then there was this breakdown in society that there was the wealthy and the upper class, and there were other people that didn't have. To this day, by the way, I always hate to talk politics. One of the reasons that the Jews like the Democrats. Was in theory the Democrats were sticking up for the poor guys. You know, now that doesn't really match to what was true, but people don't understand why Jews stick to a system, because the concept that we care for the poor guy, that's a Jewish concept. whether or not you believe any politician really cares, is going, you know, feels your pain, is going to take care of the poor guy, you know, that's a whole different story, you know, that they what's interesting is Hillary Clinton wrote a book, and she, because in theory that's a theme that's very important to the Democrats, is that's a good theme. In other words, we should want to support the party that takes care of the poor. So she wanted to say, oh, she had, things were really rough when she got out of office, and they were talking about, well, they yeah, they were talking about the mortgages, because they had so many houses to pay for, and it was really hard, and they were worth millions of dollars, and they knew it, and they, you know, an ex-president, they, you know, there was never, but part of that is that they wanted to show that they care for the poor. If we don't care for the poor, then we have to, it's time to go into Golis. So, Merov Avoda, and from, we also, sometimes people have to, move, one of the interesting things is that we talk about the wandering Jew, and in Europe, Jews had to wander because they would live in one area, and all of a sudden there'd be a new ruler, and he would decide to expel the Jews, and sometimes they didn't get much notice. They had to pick up and go to a different place. And throughout our history, that was a common theme, that we were always moving. Jews always had to wander. And sometimes, though, if you have, in this country, in the United States, we have, thank God, we haven't had to leave because a ruler came and said, you can't live at any place anymore. But we're still wandering. We're still moving from neighborhood to neighborhood. In other words, our society is a mobile society, and so people have to pick up, and it's rare. It's hard to meet people that actually grew up in Atlanta anymore. You know, that are, everybody's from somewhere else. It's difficult to be in a different, to move, to have to set up all over again and begin anew and start again, and that's really very rough. And that's, that's exile. So sometimes, though, if you go into exile and you have a mover and you have wealth and you have things to move, it's not so bad. But when we went into exile, we changed places, and what we got was poverty and lots of work. It was not a good combination. In other words, we moved, but it didn't get better, it got worse. And not only that, when we moved, we didn't find a place to settle. Lo matzim menoach, we found no peace. Kol radfuhu hesigua, and the people who came after us, we went into exile. Sometimes the person moves because he needs to be in a new place, because certain people are causing him trouble. They reached us, the people that were chasing us, and bein hamitzarim, and it says that they kind of found us in between the walls or in between the straits, they translate. This term is a funny term, the term like between the, how do they translate it there in the
narrow straits.
Between the narrow straits. Basically, we were running away, and instead of finding an open place where we could escape, we were kind of caught. And so whenever Gentiles wanted to take out their anger upon us, we had nowhere to go. We were stuck. But this word, Beina Mitzorim, it also is the 3 weeks are referred to as Beina Mitzorim, the time of the narrow straits. Like it's a certain few weeks. It happened to be that there's a time of year that's sad, that we don't have Jewish weddings. It's in the summertime, and it starts in about 2 weeks. And that's called Beina Mitzorim. We call that the time of the narrow. There's a certain 3 week period in history which, for us, always bad things happened. And they say, if you have a lawsuit coming up, or try to reschedule, don't go to court in those 3 weeks. Like, you know, it's just a bad time of year. Don't sign a new contract or a new deal. It's just a for us, that is not it hasn't been a good time of historically for the Jewish people. The Beina Mitzorim, the 3 weeks, are just not a great season. And if there's a way to schedule it differently or do it differently, our mazel was just. Now we have other months where it's a good time, where it's considered like they say the month of Adar, of Purim, if you're able to reschedule, you know, do things that. But so it happened to be that this destruction took place in this unlucky season in the summertime. And we don't start out a marriage then, because that's not a time where a person builds a foundation for their new home, on a time of tragedy for the Jewish people, on a time of Hashem's anger. Now, we believe that it'll turn around when Mashiach comes, it'll become a time of happiness, But right now, we don't. It's challenging for American Jews because it's summertime when we have vacation. And that's the only time you can get away. And so here's the time of year where it's supposed to be sad, it's supposed to be, and at the same time, it's vacation time. And it's just the way it is. You know, there's nothing we can do. And so you have that. It's a dilemma for us to. It doesn't say to actually that a person we think during that we don't buy new clothing during that time of year, and we don't have weddings, and we try to there's no music, and that's the Bein HaMitzrayim. That was the time of year when this and we'll see, like, you know, that's when the city was besieged, and that's when the first temple was destroyed, and that when the second temple was destroyed. It's just a depressing time of year. You don't want to turn on the news, almost, like, especially if, for whatever reason, like, historically, it's just a there's lists of, like, things that have happened. You know, the assassination, they just had this in the news. It's the anniversary of the assassination of the Arch Prince
Ferdinand.
Was it Austria-Hungary? And so on the Hebrew calendar, though, that falls out during the on Tisha B'Av. That was the, when it happened. The beginning of just somehow many bad occurrences started on this time of year. And so, but anyway, so this as well. Darkei Tzion Aveilus. Now, it used to be that people, the roads to Jerusalem was a fun. People would go for the holidays, and it was a joyous occasion, and people were very excited. And we're in verse 4. But instead, the way to Zion was just a way of mourning because people couldn't believe what happened. Mebli bo'i moed, and nobody was coming up. We're going to have this word. It's a very funny word. The word for our holidays is moed. A moed is it's called. They translate that usually as a festival. The people would come up for the festivals. There was a place that we would go to called the Ohel Moed, which was the tent of the Moed. Now, the word Moed actually means a meeting. The way we see a festival is a time of getting close to Hashem. That's what a festival is. A Moed is, we have a meeting with Hashem. Hashem we are constant touch with, but certain times of the year we feel closer, and that's on a Moed. So a Moed is when we have a connection where we meet Hashem. Tisha B'Av, which is the summer season, which is this very sad time, is also called a Moed, which is very strange. Moed is a happy time. It's a festival. It's a holiday. So how do you have... So there's the idea that you get close in times of happiness, and the reality is that people get close to Hashem also in times of sorrow. And there's the possibility of feeling the presence of Hashem. In fact, the Gemara says it's better to go to the house of a mourner than go to a wedding. And in terms of feeling the presence of Hashem and growing one's faith, it's very surprising. You don't expect it. Often you go to a mourner's house and they tell you things, and you learn so much. It's really like people, it becomes very clear that what's important in life by what they talk about, you know, the people that were deceased and what they did. And life becomes very, very clear. What to be thankful for and what to be grateful for. When you go to the house, or it becomes very clear, you're happy to be alive. When you leave the house, you're happy for the relatives that you have. Your focus, it's a very useful thing. It's a moed. You feel Hashem's presence. So even though we dread it, we really dread the 3 weeks. We dread that season. It's not a happy. But on the other hand, there is a connection to Hashem that we look forward to. There's a closeness. There's a sense that Hashem is there, that Hashem cares. It's a idea that Hashem is angry with us, but that proves to us that He's our Hashem and that He cares about us. And we have that idea that we can turn it around, we can flip it. This path that was a time where it should have been a moed, people weren't coming for the moed. Kosher Rasha, all the gates were closed, even the gates of prayers. Now, we have two kinds of people. It's very interesting. People that keep us going. So the Kohanim were a kind of psychologist, Lahavdil. I don't mean to say it like the Kohanim were the people that were in charge of the spiritual advisors. They were the people that were close to Hashem, and that people need to be inspired. People lose that inspiration, they lose that connection. And Hashem arranged the Kohanim would travel around to the various farms to pick up the tithes. And as they would go, they would teach them lessons and they would encourage them. And the Kohanim were the people that would make the peace. If two people were fighting, they would go to a Kohen to work it out. If husband and wife weren't getting along, they would go to the Kohen to work it out. That's why the Kohen with the wife is unfaithful. They bring her to the Kohen. If a person was stabbing people in the back and speaking against them, they got leprosy, he would go to the Kohen. The Kohen was like the inspiration for the people. He inspired the people. He kept the people. So you look to the Kohanim. So what happened over here? The Kohanim, instead of being an inspiration, they're moaning. Oh my goodness, you know, you go to the rabbi or whatever, you go to the spiritual place and you want to get a high, you want to get excited, and he puts you down in the dumps. That would be like the worst thing, like don't go to that shul, you know, it's not supposed to depress you. Rabbi, you know, the spiritual people, and that's, spirit is supposed to invigorate you, excite you, not to be moaning. And you know who the other exciting people are? The young women. There's something about young women that there's a certain joy that they bring. And they keep the... They're supposed to keep the cheer. Anybody who has a young daughter knows that. You know, there's nothing like a young woman in the house, like the certain joy, a certain cheer. So the two things of the nation are the Kohanim, the priest, the inspiration, and the young women. And instead of them being happy, there's the idea like when these little girls, have you ever seen them walk, they skip. They don't walk. What makes them skip? I don't know. There's just a certain happiness there. You just let them go and they start jumping around and they're happy. And it's a natural thing of that age of life and that happiness and that Hashem gives to the young women. And unfortunately, at the time of destruction, these two pillars, the priests and the young women, they're all moaning and sad and marlo. There's the idea that they say on Tisha B'Av, like a person isn't supposed to if they can play with like young children because it's very therapeutic. You know, those, you know, if a person's a grandparent or something, you know, to hold a young child, like even if they're just crying or whatever, you just hold them on your hand. If you feel like $1 million, nobody, you know, that it's therapeutic to hold that. But unfortunately, somehow even the children were depressed. Even the little ones were depressed over here. Now we get to the part of the king, something that he read that upset him and made him tear up the scroll. So far, there's nothing here that the book was predicting that Eretz Yisrael, with all of its many people and all of its smart people, would be alone and would be empty and be destroyed, and we'd be crying and our enemies would catch us and we would go into exile. So far, there's nothing here that would insult a king. But when we get to verse 5, this according to our tradition is the what we mentioned in the book of Jeremiah of Yirmiyahu that got the king so upset that he tore up the scroll. And that begins in verse 5, that who were our leaders going to be? No longer would our leaders be the head, our Jewish kings. Hayitzereha l'rosh. We would have to follow the lead of our enemies. They would be our leaders. So let me show you a Gemara. Very interesting Gemara. It's a little shocking, but sometimes if you ever study history or you study about like arrogant people, you get a feel for this. So we quoted to you last week that the king, when he read the scroll, he tore it up. So this Omer Leilo Yehoyakim, the king's name was Yehoyakim. So Kastav Yirmiyahu, I'm reading the Gemara in Moed Katan. It says that when Yirmiyahu wrote the book of Eicha, so he said to the people, said to the person who brought him the scroll, Maksivbo, what's in the scroll? So he read in the first verse, Echa Yashuv Adad, the city of Jerusalem will be alone, the people will be alone. So he said, okay, Omer Lu, Anu Malka, I'm still the king. He said, Omer Le, Bacha Sifka, you'll be crying at night. Okay, I'm still the king, Anu Malka. Then it says, Jews will go into exile. Okay, there'll be Jews that won't be in the land of Israel, but I'm still the king, I'm still the boss. Darche Sion Avelis, people will be, the ways of Zion will be in mourning. I'm the king, I'm still the king. Then they got to this verse. Hayu Tzareha L'Rosh. the who's going to be the king? Who's going to be in charge of the Jewish people? Not our king, not you. Your enemies will be in charge. So Miyad, when he heard this, he ripped out the scroll and threw it in the fire. That's what... In other words, as long as he was king, he didn't care about anything. Unfortunately, you read about these African nations, they're like that, you know, where they have these kings and people are, you know, they capture the girls and they take, you know, they're destroying the nation. As long as I'm king, everything's okay. You're telling me I'm not going to be king. In other words, he could take the fact that there would be a destruction, that the Jewish people would go through difficult times, as long as he was king. But once he heard that he was not going to be king, that caused him to... staying in power was everything. Unfortunately, sometimes you see that there are people that will do anything to keep the power.
I'm serious.
Mm-hmm, right. As long as I'm king, right? Here, his whole nation is torn up to pieces, and the women and the children, and the country's torn. As long as Assad is king, that's such a good example. Like that. But you look at that, and you can't imagine why that person would do it. Like, you know, all this could have been avoided, but it was only to keep the power. As long as he's king, he doesn't care what happens to anybody else. Unfortunately, some people, they'll do anything to keep the power as long as they're king. And that's what happened to Jehoiakim when he read this. That was part of the tragedy of it, that a leader is supposed to be in it for the people, not the other way around. So we continue on verse 5. Ki Hashem hoga rov hashah. And all of this came about because Hashem was the Jewish people didn't sin. Now, we have a word when we sin by mistake. That word is chet, or chatos, a sin. That's a sin that we do. Some people, they don't mean it. It could have been avoided. But it's really not such a bad sin. But the sin mentioned over here in verse 5 is pesha. Pesha is like a sin that we knew good and well we were doing it. That's like in your face. The Jews were sinning, and it wasn't just a little bit. It was a lot. So Hashem said, this is happening because you've done so many willful sins. Usually, even if we don't deserve it, Hashem loves children. We're very big on the supporting the children and future generations. To us, everything is for children. We all know that. Our grandmothers knew that. They gave up everything for their children. Their lives were for their children. Our lives are for our children. It's a value that the even today is becoming less and less common. You'll see people, they don't want to have, they push off marriage and they push off having children. And they, for us, everything is for the children. We live our lives for our families and our children. It's just it's the way it was with our parents and grandparents, and it's the way we have big families. It means that we have less. We can't drive fancy cars or do things. We have to pay big tuitions for our schools, but it's for our children. In other generations, the parents, they worked long hours so that they could put their kids through college or whatever it is. That's ingrained in us that it's we believe that our biggest investment is our children. That's what's important to us. And there's nothing that takes away from that investment in our children. Over here, our children, it says we're the ones that went into exile. In other words, even the precious children, Oleha, Hochushavi, they also had to go, Lifnei Tsar, because of the enemy. And so it's interesting. Once the children left, there was nothing left, as in the next verse, Yetze Min Bastiyam, called the glory of the Jewish people was the children. And once the children were no longer there, that was the end. They talk about, if you study the Holocaust, in the ghettos, what happened was they had hope that somehow the few would survive, the people that were working would survive. And then the Germans came and they took away all the children. And once that happened, it became clear that the Germans were just out to kill. There were no children in the ghettos. They took the... once the children went away, once the children were sent into captivity, then there was nothing really. There was no more glory. There was no more. The Yetzim in Bastion called it out. All the glory of the Jewish people was our children, was the future generations. Now, what about our leaders? What about our great leaders? We have a history of great leaders in Ha'isara Ka'ilim Lo Matzo Mira. Our leaders, they were like a... they couldn't find their pasture. It's a... they had nowhere to go. They had nowhere to run. They had nothing to do. They didn't seem to know what to do. They weren't acting like leaders. And the Yehoko below Koyok Lisne wrote it. And they had no strength. I mean, what is a leader except to be for strength? And so there's like a breakdown or a failure over here. Okay, we'll stop here on verse 6. And okay, have a good day, everybody.
For those of you who do catch up online with this class, and if you access it through Torah Media Atlanta, you should be aware that Yisrael Killian, who runs Torah Media Atlanta, reached out because donations to that site are down. For those of you who do take advantage of it, I would suggest making a donation online when you do use it so that he can continue that site.